Welcome to the Joshua Jenkins program. Thanks for tuning in. I wanted to talk to you this evening about a few different topics, not all related, but just a few different things on my mind recently that I wanted to record here. The first is that of, as I record this, we've just had several, I think two, three or so, what you'd call mass shootings here recently in the United States. And of course, horrible thing that happens. But it doesn't matter at what point you listen to this. The thing I want to say here will be relevant to any mass shooting that happens. Basically, one of the things you see when there's big tragedies like this, mass shootings, other tragedies of similar nature, people will often say things, they'll often come out and say, talk about how atrocious, and how evil and wicked and terrible this thing was. Then you'll have other people, maybe even the same people who will say, this is a senseless act of violence. Senseless is the term they use. And it's interesting to me that you will have people with a secular worldview who reject the Christian worldview, the God of the Bible, particularly an atheistic worldview, wants to come out and claim that things are evil, such as mass shootings, and it's inconsistent with their worldview for them to make such a claim. And of course, we're happy for their inconsistencies. We're glad when unbelievers live inconsistent lives, and they all do at almost every moment. They're living inconsistent with their worldview, but to those who reject the Christian worldview of a sovereign God who governs the heavens and the earth and does as he pleases, and who has a standard of right and wrong, and who judges sin and will judge all evil, if you don't have that worldview, by what standard do you make the claim that this particular shooting was evil? Who's to say? Because according to your worldview, morality is subjective, based upon different things, culture, societal times and places and contexts and various other things. Who's to say this was an evil thing? Your worldview does not allow you to make such a claim. In fact, what if in the shooter's worldview, or what if there's a group of people who say, no, mass shootings and murder is a good thing? You have no basis, based upon your worldview, to say no, because your worldview says that morality is subjective. And if you want to make a claim that across the board murder is a transcendent moral evil, obviously that is what the Christian worldview teaches. But I want to ask you, if you don't share that Christian worldview, how dare you make a claim like that? How can you say that? Not based upon any real consistent standard. Only the Christian worldview, only Christians can come out and say with consistency in their belief system, murder is evil. It's a terrible, wicked thing. And it ought to be punished as such. And so I'm very grateful for the Christian worldview, which allows me to say it. And really not meant in the same way that it's used, but to the atheistic worldview, or worldview that rejects the Christian God, these mass shootings really are senseless. Again, not really in the sense that they mean it, but senseless in the sense of they're meaningless. So what? We're just cosmic dust bumping into each other, neurons firing and atoms bumping into each other. So what if, you know, you see what I'm saying? So anyway, that's just my take. There's lots of different hot takes going around. Of course, the really tiring gun control debate and this and that. And I just wanted to talk about it from that point of view just shortly and take a quick break here. Then I'll be back with my next topic. Well, for my next topic, I wanted to talk a little bit about John 3:30 and how we understand that verse within the context of its passage. John 3:30, just before that, we have John the Baptist. He's out baptizing, doing his preaching and ministry and baptizing. And the text tells us that now Jesus goes out from Jerusalem into the Judean wilderness or countryside. And Jesus begins his ministry of preaching and baptizing. And what happens is some of the crowds of people begin to go to Jesus to hear him and be baptized by his disciples. And therefore, John the Baptist has less of a crowd now that Jesus is out there doing that. And so John's disciples, along with some Jews, are talking about this and what's going on and the meaning of all this. And they bring it up to John. And John's basically like, great, that's why I came. You know, I came, I testified about Jesus Christ, one that would come that was greater than I. Now he's here. This is what I want. You know, he's the bridegroom. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. So I'm happy. I'm happy. And then he says in John 3:30, a very famous verse that we all, I'm sure, are somewhat familiar with at least. He says that he must increase, but I must decrease. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. And it's a wonderful statement, so beloved to many people. Of course, the obvious thing is that it's, in one sense, a great statement of humility and humbleness. But it's much more than that, although certainly not less than that. So I wanted to take just a few moments and offer up to you a couple different angles to understand what John means there. That he must increase, that being Jesus, but I must decrease, specifically John the Baptist. As I said, or as I was getting at, of course, there's a sense in which we can apply it to ourselves from a standpoint of humility. You know, we ought to be humble, Christ must be exalted. But I think, as I want to get at here, there's two other ways to understand this that I think are a little more of what John the Baptist was getting at when he said them. The first way I want to mention and offer up to you is that we can understand this covenantally. Okay, we can understand this covenantally. What I mean by that is in terms of the time in which John says this was really the beginning of a transition period, the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. John the Baptist was sort of kind of the last type of an Old Testament prophet, declaring, hey, the Messiah is coming, one greater than I is coming. Then Jesus comes, he says, here he is, he's here. And he points to him, not only in the future sense, but then presently pointing straight to him, hey, he is here. So he's kind of like the last sort of type of Old Testament prophet. And then Jesus bursts on the scene, of course, and begins his ministry. And beginning from the time that Jesus came on the scene till after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension was an overlapping period, in a sense. Imagine for a moment a relay race where you have runners, and as a runner is coming to hand off the baton to the next runner begins to start his jog, start his run before the runner gets there to hand him the baton. And then he hands it to him and he takes off, and the runner who handed it off you know, he kind of jogs to slow down. And so there's an overlap period there where they're both running. One is slowing down, one is speeding up. And I think that is one way in which we understand that. In fact, I believe that's the most significant and foremost way we understand what John is saying in his context and in his time. He is saying, look, my time is now decreasing. The time of the old covenant, the ministry of death, is now decreasing and fading away. Jesus comes. He's here now. He must now increase. I believe that's actually John's main thought, main intention. Because you have a lot of that overlap there, as I was mentioning. Jesus comes and he's preaching the kingdom of heaven. All the while, the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, is still in force. Then you have, even after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, you still have sacrifices being made in the temple, according to the Old Covenant system. I believe that was sinful, but it was still going on until 70 AD, until the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was went into great tribulation by Rome, and then after that it stopped. But there was that overlap period where that was still going on. And so, anyways, that's kind of the first way we understand it. It's covenantally, this covenantal transition period. I must now decrease, he must increase. The second way I want to offer up to you that we can understand this is eschatologically. Eschatologically, in terms of where we understand history taking us. When John says this, he must increase, I must decrease, he is now at the point in time in which history is going to take us a certain direction. And what John is getting at, I believe, here, what we can at least see to be true and consistent with what John says, is that the nature of the kingdom of God is one of the aspects of the nature of the kingdom of God is that it increases. It expands, it grows, it increases. He must increase. I'll give you two examples of this. This is a consistent teaching throughout Scripture about the kingdom of God, about Christ and his gospel and his church. Isaiah chapter 9, very famous Christmas passage. Verse 6, you know, it tells us about that, for to us a son is given, you know, to us a son is born, so on and so forth. Then in verse 7, it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Speaking, of course, of the messianic figure talked about there in Isaiah chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, just one example, we can find it many other places, prophesying that the nature of the kingdom and of his lordship is one of an increasing nature. Isaiah 9:7, the increase of his government, in other words, the increase of his kingdom, his rulership of his reign, there will be no end. That's the nature of the kingdom of God. It increases, it grows, it expands. Another example, now to the New Testament, Jesus himself giving parables in Matthew 13, where he's describing and telling us what the kingdom of heaven is like. If you look at Matthew 13, nearly every single parable that he gives there, he begins it by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. Okay, so most all those parables there, Jesus is teaching us what the kingdom of heaven is like. In Matthew 13, I think around 31 through 33, Jesus gives a couple of really short parables. He says, one, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Okay, and this mustard seed is the smallest seed, but when it's planted and it grows into the greatest tree in all the garden so that birds nest on its branches. Okay, so that's what Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like. It starts out as the smallest of all, but it grows and increases and expands into the greatest of all. Immediately following that short parable, he gives another short parable where he says, and the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. And there's a small amount of leaven in the flour. And of course, The woman works the leaven into all the flour till it expands and grows and increases throughout all the flour. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's one that grows. It's one that increases and expands. So we can understand what the kingdom of heaven is like eschatologically as well. When John says, he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus comes on the scene, and that's one of the things he initiates with just a small mustard seed. Begins the growth and the expansion of the kingdom of God. All right, I want to take a bit of a turn here topically and move on to something completely different. I want to take a few moments and just talk about the situation of the St. Louis Cardinals baseball team. So the deal was recently, of course, they met the trade deadline. They failed to make any moves to add pitching, starting pitching is what we desperately need. We failed to make any moves at all, really. I mean, there's a couple of really minor things, nothing significant whatsoever. The Cardinals had been playing really well up to the break. We'd come into first place. I think we're tied now, maybe now a game back when the Cubs. I don't have the standings right in front of me. We're either tied or a game back. But we'd been playing well enough. Everyone felt like we had earned the front office to give us a starting pitcher, to make a move, make the team better, more prepared for the postseason. That didn't happen. Disappointing, but okay, you know what? True fans, we really kind of believe in our team no matter what. Well, during the time the Cardinals began to take off there, Matt Carpenter, who really had been playing pretty awful, was injured and out for a while. And we brought up, you know, Tommy Edman and other players getting more time, Munoz and Martinez and guys like that. And Carl's been playing so well with all those guys. And Matt Carpenter then, you know, starts his rehab in the minor league because I think he goes over 21 at Double-A and then not great at Memphis either. I think he gets a big hit or two. And then all of a sudden, we find out today, August 4th, he gets back up with the team. He's automatically right there in the starting leadoff spot and starting a lineup. And I remember thinking when they were talking, when he began his rehab stint, I was thinking, man, as long as the Cardinals are playing like this and Tommy Edman's producing and Martinez is playing well, Munoz, I've loved Carpenter. He's done some good things for us, but why bring him back up? Especially, why insert him into the starting lineup in the leadoff spot? We're playing, you know, if something's broke, don't fix it. We're playing. We finally got things together and playing well. Why are we bringing them up? Sure enough, they do it. And I think he went 0-for as well in his first game back today with two or three strikeouts. Pretty awful. And unfortunately, the Cardinals are now in a situation where you have a guy like Matt Carpenter who's been good in the past, but also, as good as he has been, he's been very streaky, very up and down. He'll have awesome months, and then he'll have just terrible months where he hits, you know, .199. And, you know, I need consistency. You know, especially now, you know, we're in August now, past the trade deadline. We can't afford to let him try to work out of his slump. We need production now because we're fighting for a playoff spot. Put the guys in who produce. The predicament now is, of course, they just earlier this season, they signed him to a big contract extension. Bad move. I would not have done it. I would not have signed him. I remember thinking at the time, I don't like this. You know, because as much as I've loved Carpenter, he like I said, he's so streaky. Even last year when he went off and he had like a home run in six straight games or something like that, awesome, tied the record with Big Mac at the time. It was a great streak. He was so hot. But if you remember the first half of the season, he was absolutely abysmal. Absolutely abysmal. Not playable. Below average. Well below average. And I just, in my mind, to me, that's not worth it. Especially not worth it to invest long-term money in a guy like that. And, you know, I like the guy a lot. He's fun to watch when he's playing well. But when he's bad, boy, is he bad. Well, I hope the Cardinals work out of it. And maybe he'll catch fire. Maybe we'll decide. You know, maybe we should just come off the bench. Maybe we should just be our pinch hitter, our lefty pinch hitter off the bench. Maybe something like that'll get him going. Okay, that's enough for that. Well, I want to take another twisting turn here and talk about something that's kind of a sensitive topic for a lot of people, but something I'm very passionate about, and that is public schooling and the fact that I am very much opposed to public schooling, that is government funded state schools. Very much opposed to them, particularly as a Christian and thinking about how we are to educate our children from a Christian worldview. You undeniably will not get that in a public school. Your children will not be educated according to a Christian worldview. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Public school will not teach you the fear of the Lord. And therefore, anything you learn after that will be a matter of common grace, inconsistent with true knowledge and true understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And if you try to approach knowledge and learning and understanding without fear of God, you're going to fall miserably, miserably short. But furthermore, Christian parents are the ones responsible to raise up their child in the way they should go and train them in the fear and admonition of the Lord and to teach them and educate them. It's the parents' responsibility. That doesn't mean, I don't believe it means you must absolutely homeschool, although I'm a big advocate of homeschooling. I think that is ideal. But it must mean, at the very minimum, that the education you provide for your children must be consistent with what you want to teach them and the worldview that you want to pass along with them. Whether you do homeschooling by other, you know, bring in curriculum, book curriculum or online teachers or different online academies for homeschoolers, or whether it's co-ops or private schooling, private Christian schooling, classical education, which can be done in private schools or in homeschool setting, anything in between. Whatever method, I think any of those can be acceptable. Not government, state, public schools, though. But those other things could potentially be acceptable so far as they are done in a way that's consistent with what you want to teach them. The Christian worldview, the fear of God, and Christ in all of life. And you simply will not get that in public school. And so many people say, well, of course, you know, they're going to get their math, you know, and their science and their reading and writing and arithmetic and all these things and history, all that. No, it's fine. We don't, you know, we can learn those things apart from those things aren't specifically Christian, you know. And then when they get home, you know, I'll take them to church on Sunday and all this and pass them off to their youth leader. That's just simply foolish. It's simply foolish. You expect to send your child to 8 hours of being locked in a high maximum security prison? No, I'm just kidding. Not really. You expect to send your kids to be locked up for 8 hours being taught something by supposed stance of neutrality, not consistent with the Christian worldview, and then expect, you know, an hour on Sundays to do the trick? That's just foolish, absolutely foolish, especially the younger they are and the more formative of the years they are in, even more so there. But also on top of that, the idea that history is neutral, you know, it doesn't require the fear of God to understand history. It doesn't require the fear of God to understand math or science or reading. It's just false. It is not true. There is no neutrality. Public schools, government schools are not neutral. They have an agenda. You don't have to, this is not a conspiracy thing. But their agenda is to teach. So from a supposed neutral standpoint, or others, you know, do have a more malicious agenda, depending on where you're at in the country. I do recognize various school districts are better than others, for sure. But that does not negate my point that they are not neutral. In Colossians, it tells us, we've in Colossians 2:3, around there, maybe off a verse or two, but somewhere around there, it tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures, all the riches and treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, that's where the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. Not in neutrality, not in seeing history through a unbiblical lens and not looking and seeing the hand of God in all of history, governing events and time and things according to his will and his decree and his providence. That's where the riches of knowledge are. You know, how are the government schools teaching the civil government, the role of government, if they're even doing that at all? Well, I can tell you, it's not according to the Christian worldview. The Christian, you know, worldview, the Bible has something to say about government. And public schools aren't teaching that. Unfortunately, many churches aren't teaching that either. What about sexuality? You know, for damn sure they're not teaching it there. In fact, they're teaching garbage. Garbage. And it's a major problem. Are you going to send your kids into that? What about science? Don't kid yourself. You know it's vehemently opposed to the Christian worldview. These things are not neutral. Even mathematics. Mathematics are not neutral. You realize that mathematics only makes sense according to the Christian worldview. Mathematics only makes sense because of God. An atheistic worldview, an unbelieving worldview, makes no sense of mathematics. There's no objective truth in any worldview outside of the Christian worldview. There's no transcendent standard of objective truth. And mathematics is all about objective realities. And the way God designed the world to work, it doesn't make sense if there's no creator, no design, no objective standard of one is one and 1 + 1 = 2, you know. I think a lot of this has to do as well with the state of our churches. The fact that many of our churches do not teach anything different. We have many of our churches set up like public schools. You know, 5th grade class, 6th grade class, youth group, senior adults, young singles, you know, married with family, empty nester, this, that. You know, it is age segregated. You know, the same system as public schooling. When we look at the scripture, we don't see age segregated classes. In fact, we see the opposite. We see generational education. Titus 2, the older women are to teach the younger women. Younger women learn from, respect. Younger men learn from the older men. We can't do that when we're separated amongst only our peers. How are you going to learn things when you're not around those who've been there before you? The Christian worldview not only teaches a specific content that we're to learn and educate ourselves in, but it teaches us a specific way that we are to educate in the church. Not through age segregation, but through generational education. The older teaching the younger. And this includes the children, the little kids who are noisy and they get boogers everywhere and they break things and make loud noises. Yeah, they need to be around the adults. Why in the world are we going to go ship them off to a room all by themselves so they're not being taught how to act in church? They're not being taught what church behavior is like and how the adults interact with one another and how it's so different than the world that we have all these ages and ethnicities and status of people all together. If we pack everybody up in their own separate rooms according to their group, you know, we're no different than the world. I understand, of course, the message is different. But the way we teach and present the message ought also to be different. The Bible is concerned not only with message, but also with method. Yes. That's a tough thing. It's a tough thing because you know what? If you knock out youth ministries and children's ministries and senior adult ministries, well, yeah, it's a lot of money. Less degrees seminaries could be handing out. No more youth ministry degrees. Well, that's a big chunk of people that go to seminary to get a youth ministry degree. It's a lot of money they're going to be losing if a seminary takes a stand. But I think the Bible, faithfulness, doing things God's way is worth it. You know, we could use less youth ministers and less senior adult ministers and more just elders. More elders. We need more plurality of elders in our churches to lead our churches in the truth. That's what I'm about. Your parents. God has given you children. He's given you the responsibility. We don't ship our kids off to a Sunday school class or to a nursery to be excused from the worship of God. In Joel, it talks about bring in the nursing infants and the gray heads. Bring them all in to the worship of God together. That's what God wants in his worship. He wants the nursing, screaming infants, and he wants the wrinkles and the gray hairs all in the same room, everything in between. How beautiful is that? Talk about wanting, you know, all these people talking about diversity and all this. How about that? I like that. All ethnicities, all ages, all together. Don't separate people off. I don't like that. What if we did things God's way? What if we didn't give our kids up to be, you know, confined to drawing and pulling blocks? What if we brought them into the worship of God? How that would not only would be good for them, but sanctifying to us. Get over yourself. You don't need to hear all. You don't need to sit through a service completely undistracted. If God wanted you to sit through a service completely undistracted, he would not have given you kids. But you have kids, so no, yeah, you may miss part of the sermon. Take them out, spank them, or you know, go to the bathroom or whatever, because they're crying. That's okay. That's part of the process. They're not going to be young forever. Eventually, you get back to the point where you can sit through a whole sermon. Eventually, they'll be old enough. Let's do things God's way. All right, I'll be back with one more topic after this. Okay, one final topic I wanted to discuss, and that is the issue of Neo-Calvinism. Neo-Calvinism. That, of course, is the resurgence that happened these past decade or so, give or take, of Calvinistic soteriology, this big God theology, sovereignty of God, predestination, election, these wonderful doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, being taught in more of a still not completely mainstream evangelicalism, but definitely gained more traction, a significant movement. Of course, now kind of a lot of the neo-Calvinist leaders have fallen from grace, and even some turned apostate. You know, we have guys like Driscoll falling out, and you know, Josh Harris now renouncing the faith, Trevigen, his sins, and other people. We don't need to list every name here. You guys probably know a lot of what's going on. Of course, their record to me is nothing to the doctrines, but I find it interesting. One of the things about me, and I don't want to bash neo-Calvinism, there's still some good people who would be considered in that, and I certainly did learn a lot from a lot of those guys early on. But I do find, as many people are beginning to point out, different people are giving different solutions. I would like to offer one that has been given by other people, so it's nothing new. But Neo-Calvinism is in itself insufficient. It's not full Reformed theology. I mean, a lot of times people equate Reformed theology with Calvinism, and they're not equal. Calvinism is merely the doctrines on soteriology. Essentially boiled down to the 5 points of Calvinism, I think, is what everyone is essentially agreed on. That is simply some of Calvinism, but being Reformed is certainly much more than being Calvinistic. It includes Calvinism. It includes the doctrines of grace. It's much more. It includes being covenantal, okay? Not dispensational. It includes being confessional. I don't believe this means we have to be strict adherents. The confessions are not the infallible word of God. But by and large, many of them are absolutely wonderful, and they are definitely great guides that we ought to be referring to. Our Calvinism ought to be historical and grounded in the great confessions and creeds and catechisms of the people who came before us. Okay, we need to read all of Calvin. You know, read his. I love Calvin's Bible commentaries. That is good stuff. I know Calvin wanted people for references on what he believed in full context to read his Institutes. And when he read his Institutes, I particularly love his Bible commentaries. You see really his faith come alive when he walks through the scriptures and faith applying them, commenting, expositing them. We need full orbed Reformed theology, which includes the confessional statements, includes covenantal theology. It includes within most of the major confessional statements, this might be a bit controversial, but it includes secessionism. You know, charismatics are not Reformed. We believe the canon is closed. Sola Scriptura, a scripture is sufficient. Nothing more needs to be said. I think it's John Owen, the way he kind of formulated it. He said, if it agrees with Scripture, if it contradicts Scripture, meaning your word from God or your tongue or whatever spiritual prophecy, you know, if it disagrees with Scripture, it's wrong. And if it agrees with Scripture, then it's not necessary. I think it's very good. It's very good. Many of the great confessions, 1689, probably the Westminster, I don't know it as well. I'm more of a 1689 guy. Though we can, I do part with it on certain minor things, but nothing significant. I won't say that. But regardless, it is a secessionist document. That is what, you know, that is part of being Reformed. Fortunately, what I see in a lot of the Neo-Calvinists, and a lot of my friends, a lot of people here in churches that I know, they're kind of neo-Calvinistic in their soteriology, but nothing else is. I think a big part also that is consistent with the confessions is the regulative principle of worship, meaning God has told us not only that he's to be worshipped, he's told us how he's to be worshipped. And when we come to worship God in corporate worship gatherings on the Lord's Day, there are certain things we're to do and certain things we're not to do. The regulative principle states that we do, in corporate worship on the Lord's Day, we do what God has commanded and nothing else. Most churches operate by the normative principle, which says as long as it's not forbidden, we can do it. But we say no, consistent with the theme of all Scripture and how God has to be approached with worship. We do exactly what he said, as he said, and nothing more, and nothing less. And I believe I did cover this topic in a previous podcast, if you want to hear me talk more about the regulative principle of worship. It's very important, but it's essential to being Reformed. If you do not follow it, I don't believe you can be consistently classified as Reformed, because that's what all the big confessions teach, which I believe is consistent with Scripture. That's why they're valuable and valid. that they teach what they summarize the scriptures teaching on how God has to be approached in worship. Unfortunately, a lot of the neo-Calvinist churches are simply seeker-sensitive for soteriological Calvinists. Unfortunately, that's what they are. You know, go send your kids in the class, you know, great youth groups, great programs for your kids. Get them, you know, don't bother to take care of your kids. We'll take care of them. Come in, we got the greatest music, cool bands, all this stuff, cool sets. We're wearing all the trendy clothes, all that stuff. Same thing as a seeker-sensitive church. They're just Calvinistic seekers. As opposed to, you know, other Arminians or Word of Faith or all the various other seeker-sensitive models. So those are really kind of the things that I'm very passionate about in terms of what it means to be Reformed, is the regulative principle of worship, which gives our worship a distinctly Reformed method to it. Covenantal theology. Secessionism. Canon closed. Anyway, I just want to leave you those thoughts. Thanks for listening. If you've made it through this far, if you're not, well, you're not here to hear it. So thanks, and maybe I'll try to get something out before, you know, however long it was since the last one. But, you know, I just record these when I've got inspiration. So I hope you also feel that inspiration. If not, well, sorry. Bye.